Well, we're back after a couple of weeks of different duties here on Sunday morning, reconnection and the other things that we've been doing. So we're back in Matthew chapter 10 again. We're still around verses 1 through 4 there in Matthew. On this 18th day of October, we're moving along. This is lesson number 78. What did I say, October? Okay. I saw October here and it went right to my mouth. Yeah, it is August the 18th, 2019. This is number 78. And we've been looking at this information given us. Really, it's basic, and then it's just a narrative portion of Scripture that just tells us who the apostles are. So we've tried to go a little deeper with that and draw from church history, and I guess even at some points from established secular history. We know what has been said and been maintained through the years about some of these, well, literally about all of the apostles. But we know for sure what the Scriptures say because it's right before us. So we've been looking at that to kind of get an idea of their personalities and how they were used. We ask ourselves, well, why is this in any way important? If nothing else, it's a reminder to us that the Lord God and His sovereignty and His power, He can use anybody for anything that He sets out to accomplish. We need to remember that. We need to remember that in how we think about folks, how we invest in folks. I know Melissa's involved in a fairly in-depth study right now in James, and he tells us that plainly. We were reading that this morning. You know, that God's not a respecter of persons. God alone can look at the heart. God alone does the preparations. And it's not necessarily always consistent with the, I guess you could call them, the natural skills and abilities that we want to identify with someone. No, it's what God's going to do in that person's heart and life. He'll do the developing. And it certainly doesn't hinge on natural gifts and abilities, even though those come from God too. So, it's interesting to see what he has done. You also note, too, that we saw that there are four or three different groups of four when we look at the apostles. You can go through the Scriptures and see how they're always divided out. We gave emphasis to that. And quite frankly, some have more responsibility. Some are out front, you might say, more than the others. Some are even described as being part of the inner circle with Christ. Why? Because they had a particular ministry. I mean, if you go back, maybe it'd be best to look at this when we finish looking at all the profiles here, but you go back and look at what these men bring to the table, you might have picked somebody else besides Peter. You might say, I want that loudmouth up there. He's going to be drawing attention to himself all the time. But that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't his plan. And we have to allow for that and see that, see how that works out. That gives me great hope that God can use me. That gives me clear direction on ministering to other people, working to in any role to mentor other men, and to be mindful of the power of God in their life. Because frankly, if it's not, if what He does in that heart and life and preparing that life for our service and ministry, if it's not based upon the Word of God, if it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, it's going to be a whole lot less than it should be. And what's accomplished, we certainly want to be at the hand and at the direction of God, and not in any way based upon what we, through our natural skills and abilities, bring to the table. God must use it, and it must be for Him. It must be rightly motivated. Only God can do that. I often look at personalities with people that I work with, and quite frankly, people who don't know Christ. I think of a guy, one in particular, who was very antagonistic against things of the Lord. And I would often think, just looking at him and watching him teach a class and how he interacts about that, man, if God could ever get a hold of this guy, if those gifts that he has could be rechanneled, redirected toward the things of God, the wonderful impact that he could have, you know, that's visible. But sometimes there are things that aren't visible. We don't know how hard a person prays. We don't know how intently a person studies because they're quiet, right? they're not assuming. They're not involved as like other people are, at least maybe even socially. But don't limit what God can and will do in the life of that person. You go through and you look at all these profiles with the apostles here, and you see that they were people just like we are. The difference was that God had His hand on their lives, and He'll have His hand on our life in like manner. If we will yield to Him, He'll do that with everyone. Just to go back and look at these first four scriptures from Matthew chapter 10, we read, Jesus summoned His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first is Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. Christ has selected and He has sent them out. This is about Christ delegating His power and authority to a group of men who are doing what only they can do, what anyone can do. They're doing it through the power of God. This is ground shaking for the world. This is something that has never happened before, that this type of thing has been done. I mean, we go back and see little tidbits where, you know, Elijah and Elisha and all these things that were done. In fact, if you go back and look at these marvelous miracles over periods of hundreds and hundreds of years, they're very, very few. I mean, you know, the waters were parted a couple of times and those kind of things. But if you look at them just in terms of numbers, there's not been a huge number of miracles when you consider the hundreds of years that transpired. And here you've got a group of men going out, just like Christ, with power to make immediate change, to effect immediate physical change, spiritual change, affecting nature, all these things. They can do this because Christ has given them the power to do it. So it's unprecedented. And it speaks of the fact that Messiah's feet are on the earth. The one who's providing this power is the Messiah. It speaks of the coming kingdom and the power that's going to be prevalent. So we see this in what they're doing. Now, Matthew doesn't go into great detail about it. I mean, he doesn't talk about the reams of things that are being done and all the, you know, like they said, you know, the demons were subject to us. Now, he doesn't, you don't have example after example after example. He just records that this is what happened and he was a part of that. He was a part of it. But we left off with Thomas. And as I said before, sometimes they have another name. Seems like everybody back then had a Greek name, they had a Jewish name, they had a Roman name, and they had a nickname, I guess. Lots of different names. And you would have to go look at all the scriptures, both the three synoptic gospels and John, to find, especially John, to find other names for them, because it all comes together. So we'll try to do that. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all these. In fact, we won't get to Judas. I've got a different lesson prepared for Judas already, and I think we need a whole session for that. So I'll get through these and we'll be done, and then we'll do Judas next week.
Mike, who's the other Judas that's mentioned?
That's Thaddeus.
Okay.
Yeah, that's Thaddeus. Yeah, you have to go to, I've got it here. I got it. Is this a test? Luke, are you at Luke 6:16? Is that what you're looking at? Yeah, 6:16 and then Acts 1:13. I've got that noted here. Yeah, and he's a good example. So we go back and look at those. And there's some interesting stuff there we'll get to. I'll leave you with some information you might want to follow up on because, you know, obviously the best book that I know of is 12 Ordinary Men. And I use that a little bit here. It's pretty much the same material you're going to find in the commentaries and so forth if you look at MacArthur Commentary. But 12 Ordinary Men would be a great book to go to if you want a more in-depth study. Well, Thomas or Didymus. You know, I've heard it before. You know, he was Didymus because he was a twin, okay, and it means he's a twin. I don't really recall reading that anywhere and all the stuff, but there's a lot of stuff I didn't read, I guess. We know him as what? Who is he? Doubting Thomas. I'm not so sure that should stick to him. We see those traits in him. Down at the bottom, I wrote Eeyore. Okay? I mean, does that help you? I mean, he seems to be that kind of guy. We'll never make it. Okay? One of those, really. And we know people like that, right? We know folks like that. They see the worst. They don't see a positive outcome. They don't see any. Doesn't mean they don't work. Doesn't mean they don't have any faith. They're just vocal about the difficulty of life, I guess. But like others, apart from this list, Thomas is only mentioned in John's gospel. It's only the time he's mentioned. Now, if you'll allow me this morning, I want to read through some of these and get through this so that you'll have it. If it whets your appetite to look ahead, then fine. I'll have to comment on some of these, though. In John 11:16, Thomas says to the other disciples, "Let's go that we may die with him." You know what the scripture reference is there? Speaking of Jesus going to Bethany and, you know, there with Lazarus. So does that sound like somebody who's a true doubter? I mean, that's the core of who they are. Here he's ready to die. Men don't die for what they doubt. Okay? So we may see a portion of his personality that might say thus and such, but yet we see other things that say he's a man of legitimate, genuine, strong faith. Something that we should keep in mind and not be too quick to judge folks, all right? So we see that with him. It's hardly the statement of a person who's a doubter, you know, that he would be willing to do that. In John 14, 1-4, I sit at the Lord's Supper. Thomas is the one who says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" He's got an honest inquiry here. And he's sincere and he's puzzled and he wants to know. He's bought in, okay? He wants to know. He wants to be grounded. He wants to be firm in his faith. In John 20:25, "Unless I shall see," and we know this, "in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And that's why we call him Doubting Thomas, right? Can we allow a little bit for what the man's just been through? I mean, can we? He is a human being. I mean, do you have any idea what's happened to them, I hope you do, over the past 24 hours, 48 hours? And I'm talking from the garden, okay? We're closer to 3 days now. But what's happened? What have they been through? What have they seen? They're over in a private garden in Gethsemane, a place that they go to rest. They've been compelled by Christ to pray. They haven't found the strength to do that. They've seen him, heard him, because they said he was only just a stone's throw away. They've heard him weeping and wailing. And you go back and you read the scriptures. And Christ was praying so hard that his capillaries burst and he was literally sweating blood. That's what it says. They've experienced all that. And what was their response? They'll just sleep through it. They're exhausted. They're emotionally exhausted. They don't know when the Romans or the other cohorts, the people from the temple, are going to come for them. They don't know that. And they scatter. They scatter. Now they've come back together. They've seen Christ crucified. Now they're hearing that he's risen from the dead. Talk about an emotional roller coaster. Okay. I believe I would be kind of like, hey, I need to see something here, okay? I've been pulled this way and that way. He's human. And he did see. And God did meet his need. Do you see anything in that? Do you see perhaps a trait of our Savior where he knows our heart? He knows our life. He knows, even though our faith might not be perfect, that it is genuine. It is genuine. And just because there's room for it to grow doesn't mean that we can't be used. We'll see it with Peter just because he made a horrible misstep, okay? He denied his Savior and Lord. He cussed about it. And yet Christ appears to him and says, "You need to feed my sheep. You need to get on with it. If it all depended upon you, yeah, you'd be disqualified." And to be sure, we can disqualify ourselves. But not there. We must rely upon Christ and Christ alone. So his response when Christ comes from John 20, 26 and 27 there, he says, "My Lord and my God." when Christ is before him. His doubt was not greater by any degree than any of the other disciples. It really wasn't. So we see that about Thomas. Tradition holds that Thomas preached as far as India. He's said to have died from being run through with a spear, martyred. And there's a church in India called Marathoma, which is, just talking about Thomas. This is a church there, quite frankly, that's named after him, and it's been there since eons. So there's some speculation, reasonable, historical, perhaps even archaeological, evidence that that's an area where Thomas actually ministered when he was there. Anyway, that's a fact. So we know that about Thomas. You can say what you want. But he was faithful to the Lord, and the Lord accomplished a lot through him as he was sent out to do exactly what Christ had called him to do. Can we say that today? Can all of us in this room say that? That we've been faithful? That we're operating? That we're serving? That we know exactly where we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be doing, when we're supposed to be doing it, how we're supposed to be doing it? Thomas did. Now, Matthew is next, and I'm not going to spend but a minute with Matthew because we're in Matthew, and we've already done Matthew, and you can go back to, was it chapter 4, is that right? And look at Matthew, the information. We know that his name means gift of the Lord. His Jewish name is Levi. We know that he was from Galilee, like all the others except Judas. They were all from Galilee, even Jesus. We know he was sitting there at the tax office. He was called. We know that he was a hated and despised person. Because of what he was considered a traitor to his people, taking up taxes for an occupying army and doing that in a dishonest fashion, taking advantage of it. You could argue, well, this is what the Roman law allows him to do. As you recall, Rome said, this is what you have to collect, and if you don't collect this, you're in trouble. Well, anything else that he collected was his salary. So. That was the tail wagging the dog, but that's the way that system worked. What else? I mentioned, too, just so that you would recall, to get an idea of his social situation. Remember, we looked, and I shared with you back when we were looking at it in the earlier chapters, that from the Talmud, the Jewish writings, it said that it was righteous to lie and deceive a tax collector. That's what they thought of a tax collector. But the Talmud actually made it a virtue. See? Hated and despise people. But in his writings, over 99 times, he quotes the Old Testament. He does. That's more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. And he quotes from the law. He quotes from all of the prophets. He quotes from the Psalms. So Matthew knows his scripture when he's writing here. Also, an interesting comment said that he was probably the most well-to-do of all the disciples who were called, obviously, because he had been in a position to accumulate wealth. We know that he threw a large, expensive party for all of his friends when he began following Christ. But we see a lot about his humility. He only talks to himself. He's always Matthew the tax collector. That's where he came from. And that says a lot, doesn't it? It says it does speak of his humility, and that's the way that he identifies himself. But it says so much more than that. It says, this is what I came from. This is what he's taken me from. I was a tax collector. When me and you read that, it says one thing. When he perhaps said that to his group socially, it meant something entirely different. I long to see that kind of change in a person, even in our midst. Don't you? I want to see that. I wish there were immediate examples. And I'm sure there are. I just probably don't know them in the church's size, but I mean, there were 540 people here last Sunday. But somebody who's they have strong testimony says, this is what I used to be. And those of you who know me know what I was, but this is what I am now because of what God has done in my life and what he will most certainly do in the life of anyone who'll put their faith and trust in him. So we finish up that second group with Thomas and Matthew, and we go to this third group, this last four, James the son of Alphaeus. And here it's spelled A-L-P-H-A-E U.S., that'll be important in a minute. James, the son of Alphaeus, along with Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, they're in this least known group. Doesn't mean they're of less importance. Certainly doesn't mean in the day of judgment that their judgment will be any different, if I can go there for a moment. They're going to be responsible for the commission that Christ has given them with the tools that He's given them, right? Just like you and I are. We're to be faithful where we are, doing what God has called us to do, right here, right now, with a heart that's open to Him for whatever else He might do. And we see that. He's not to be confused with James, with John's brother, okay? Not that James, of course, or Jesus' half-brother. You got to dig through these Jameses in the New Testament. In Mark 15:4, he's referred to as the less, or James the less, or James the less, which could mean he was smaller in stature, or it could mean he was younger, or both. We really don't know. But when you look at culture, it would have been one of those. So now here they say, and this is something you have to follow up on if you want to dig, that he could actually have been Matthew's brother. Why do you think they would say that? Now there's no specific reference to it in Scripture, of course, and you might argue, well, certainly if he was his brother, Scripture would say, because it identified the other brothers. But Matthew's father was also Alphaeus. It's spelled, leaves out the A, I think. Yeah. It's A-L-P-H-E-U-S in Mark chapter 2, verse 14 is what I have here. And then they go on and speculate in some of the material I read that he could have been Jesus' cousin as well. And I didn't take the time to dig that up. Why would you even say that? But there's some information there that might be true. And, you know, I mean, John the Baptist was his cousin, so it might be so. We don't know. He's most likely a very humble man, I guess, because of what we don't see about him. We know nothing that he spoke. We don't know anything that he did. We don't. The early church fathers claimed that he preached in Persia, which would be today, that would be modern-day Iran. And they also say that ultimately he was crucified as a martyr for the gospel. That's what we know about him. Was he faithful? Every reason to believe that he was. Just simply preaching, sharing the message, and paying the price. That says a lot. That says a lot. That'd take us up to Thaddeus, Labius, or Judas, son of James. Pick one. Depends on what you read. And as I quoted a while ago, those references would be Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13. I trust I got those right. This is interesting. Thaddeus, it's from a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word shad. And we're all adults in here, but it's a reference to the female breast. Now, this is the way they looked at this back in the day, okay? It was, as they say, a common colloquialism, usually denoted to the youngest child in a family. They would use that phrase to refer to them. But it also had some other marks about the person's personality. They add that lesser reliable Greek manuscripts refer to him as Labius or Labias, however you want to pronounce it, with his surname being Thaddeus, Labias Thaddeus, okay? Now that word that's used about him is from a Hebrew word. The root word is leb, and it has to do with the heart. Leb, I guess, I don't know. has to do with the heart, and it means, in their culture, it means heart child. Okay, which would refer to someone who, dearly beloved child, perhaps, I hate to say it, but a beautiful child, or just a perfect child, okay, the one you want to hold and pass around all the time. But it also, I know about those, but it also talks about a person whose own personal characteristics might be categorized as a person of generosity, a person who demonstrated great love and courage. So there was a lot in a name during that time. What is a Mike Payne? I mean, you can do something with Michael, I guess, since that's in the Bible, but P-A-Y-N-E, what is that? You know, I don't know. But not so. Back then, the name meant something. That's why names changed. People referred to people differently. Even Christ demonstrates that, you know, changing Peter's name. Okay, you're a rock now. You're Cephas. Why? You'll find out. And that's what happens, okay? Now, Jesus, you see, Jesus uses the name Judas for him, or Thaddeus, with this question that's asked of him. Let me find it. Yeah. He asked him a question. Oh, Lord. Yeah, John 14:22. It's recorded. And these are really his only words in Scripture. He says, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So he's asking him that question. And Jesus uses his question to explain that, to explain how this thing, at least in a nutshell, is working, how this ministry is working. How is this going to continue if you go away? That's what he's saying. Tradition holds that Thaddeus was specifically blessed with the gift of healing. This is tradition. And that through him, the Lord healed many hundreds of people in Syria, specifically. He's said to have healed the king of Syria and won him to the Lord. Now, I said earlier, he was talking about Haiti. He said here that the supposed conversion, this is history, threw the land into such turmoil that the king's unbelieving nephew had Thaddeus bludgeoned to death. So if that's true, and it seems to be historical data for that, then that's the price that he paid for witnessing to the king, okay? And doing just what scriptures said would happen, you know. Well, then you have Simon the Zealot. That should work fine for us. We'll finish up with him. Simon the Zealot. Interesting fellow. Boy, you talk about a wide range. You talk about casting out a net to get all these different types of personalities involved in sharing and ministering the gospel and literally going throughout all the world at that time to take the message of the gospel to people. Are you kidding me? You're going to go get a zealot? Now, there was a thing called a zealot. It's a thing. It's a group of people. It's not just descriptive. Not just descriptive. And you can read in Luke chapter 6, verse 15, again in Acts 1:13. But it most likely refers to his identification with a radical party. We know what zealots were because you had four primary religious groups. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, and then you had zealots. Okay, like I say, they were a specific group. Josephus referred to zealots in the historical writings. He had a particular name for them. He called them Sicarii. And that means dagger men. What do you think that indicates? They were known for terrorism and for assassination. Okay, they would go up, and you see this depicted by Cecil B. DeMille and the others that make these movies about the Holy Land and resurrection and all. They'd just be going through a crowd somewhere, and they'd pull out that sharp dagger, and they knew right where they were, like, you know, Green Berets. They knew right where to pop somebody with that thing, so it'd put them right on the ground, and they'd just go right on through the crowd like nothing happened. Dagger men, Sicarii, that's what he called them. Assassins. So, if he was in any way related to that group, then this is the kind of person that he was. Why would they do that? Because they hated the Romans. They saw themselves as occupied, and as indeed they were, by a foreign power, and they wanted the Romans out of there. And the Romans were pretty tough on them. So we see that. These are the people that Christ goes out and gets. And of course, I'm saving Judas for next Sunday. We'll go pretty well in depth with Judas. We have so much information. And I've gone through and pulled all the scripture references to Judas, what we can know about him. We'll do him separately. But again, to me, the overriding thing here is that we see God's plan at work. We see Him working. We see Him taking people from all different places, all different backgrounds, and first and foremost, changing their lives through faith and repentance. And let's not forget, that's where it starts. That's a step that cannot be bypassed. It can't. If we're going to serve God and we're going to serve Him in His strength, if we're going to be endued with His power to accomplish all that we need to accomplish in service for Him. And when I say in service for Him, I'm talking about your family and your relationships. I'm not just talking about, you know, some extended ministry out of the church. Yes, that for sure. But in everything that we do, you'll be a more effective witness for your neighbors, helping that young mother over there with her twins and children or whatever, because you're an example in Christ. That's the work that He's going to do in us. So we'll end this morning a little bit early. I'll give you 5 extra minutes this morning rather than get into the Judas study here. Any questions about anything before we go?
I was just going to say a side note on the Zealots.
Please do.
The Maccabean revolt was comprised of the Zealots, Judas Maccabees, and all those guys. They were the ones that went out to Masada, held out against the Romans for all that time. They believe they were largely comprised of Zealots.
They were the real deal. They were the real deal. They weren't afraid to, you know, involve themselves in domestic revolt, you know, for the cause of Israel. They weren't afraid to do that. That's what they were. It's the same. I mean, you see those, you know, people nowadays, they have the same kind of holdings. Those things run deep. We're even seeing it right now politically. We just had a couple of Congress people who were told, you ain't coming to Israel, if you've been watching the news, which is sad, okay, they represent the United States, and that's not the posture of the United States. If you believe the Word of God, and we do, we don't want to fall out with Israel. That don't mean Israel gets to do everything it wants to do, but we support Israel, okay? So it's interesting, very interesting. Thanks. Anything else to share this morning? Lord, dismiss us this